Thank you all for having me this summer. I'm sorry to disappoint so many of you who are coming for Kevin Hamrick. He probably draws a bigger crowd, so I'm thankful for you, but you're stuck with Kevin Harrington tonight. So if you are responsible for that, so many people are apologizing, please don't, because it's probably payback for all the times I have messed up so many people's names on all the bulletins and advertisements I do, and so it's just what goes around comes around. So, I'm glad to be with you tonight. Want to thank you all for just your continued encouragement, your encouragement to myself, the Marion Street congregation, probably without even realizing it. But we just look to you all for so much and look up to you all and the good work that you are doing here. I've been with Marion Street for over 7 years now, and we have just seen so much spiritual growth and physical growth, and y'all have always been such an encouragement to us. So we're thankful for you in so many ways. So we get started tonight. I just want to see a show of hands if I can. How many of you believe in eternal life? Let me just see your hands. I hope you do. That's why you're here tonight, because that's our goal. So that's my next question is, if you believe in eternal life, my guess is you believe in heaven. So how many of you want to spend eternal life in heaven? Let me see your hands again. I'm not going to call anyone out for a hand down. All right, that's your own prerogative. But what if I were to tell you tonight that I can give you the exact answer on how to get to heaven, on how to inherit that eternal life? I'll tell you exactly what you need to do. And really, it's not even me. It's Jesus. Jesus was asked that very question, how do I inherit eternal life? Or other places he would be asked, how do we inherit the kingdom of God? And he was asked on multiple occasions, like in Matthew 22 and in Mark 12, but we're going to look at Luke 10 here in just a moment. And he's asked that very question in Luke chapter 10 and in verse 25. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now Jesus, sometimes he makes people answer their own questions, and sometimes he leaves the question vague. Here, he was not leaving anything up to chance. He was not leaving anything up to choice. He was leaving it up to, I'm going to tell you exactly what you need to do to inherit eternal life. Now, he does make this man answer his own question. But he gives the answer, and he gives us the roadmap on how to inherit heaven. Listen to what he says there after it's asked of him. Teacher, in verse 25, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In verse 26, it says, he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. We're going to stop there and get to the next part in just a moment. But right there, you have the answer. We all just raised our hands. We want to inherit eternal life. We all want to spend eternal life in heaven. How do we get there? This could be the end of the lesson. Just love your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He says, do this and you will live. In Jesus' mind, it was as easy as that. And I want you to notice this, that when asked about eternal life, it came down to two essential commands: to love God and to love your neighbor. We all want to end up in heaven, and we all want to have that eternal life in heaven. And yet this was Jesus' answer on how to inherit that eternal life. Do this, he says, and you will live. The song that I chose as a list was given to me when Tony called me some months back. I chose this song, because this was the first song I ever led. I was a freshman in college. I'm not a song leader, and I'm not going to lead it tonight. They said they'll lead it again after. I'll leave that up to the song leader. But I was told as a song leader that if you're ever in a pinch, go to this one, because all you have to do is start it and the ladies will take over from there. And so as I was scared as a freshman in college, I just started and I let the ladies go. So this was the first song I ever led. But two, it's just a beautiful song. It's a great song with great, just great meaning. But it's a song, as we just sang just a minute ago, you see that it has four different parts. And as all four parts are coming in there at the very end, it's very difficult, at least in my mind, to really hear and understand all four different parts. I'm someone that needs to concentrate on what I'm singing. I'm not a song leader. I'm not a singer. So I concentrate on what I'm singing. That's why I'm a tenor. Can you tell they gave the tenors the easiest part of the song? We just got three words. God is love. But when you're singing your part, it's hard to concentrate on what everybody else is doing. And so my goal tonight is to look at not just this song, but look at what Jesus said about eternal life. About what he said about loving God and loving your neighbor. Why are these the greatest two commands? What I'm going to do is I'm going to make four major points. And they're all going to go with all four parts. And so that when we sing it after the lesson, what I hope you could see, or what I hope you could do, is as you hear those ladies start it, you can hear and think about some of the things we talked about. And as you hear each part come in, you can layer just more and more with what love is and what God's love is and what our love towards God is. And then at the very end of the song, you just get this beautiful picture of the greatest commands. In fact, I always called this song the greatest command. But if you'll notice when it comes back up on the screen, it's called the greatest commands. Because these were the two things that Jesus said. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Do this, and you will live. The first thing, and probably the quickest thing we'll go over, because it's really not one of the greatest commands that Jesus gave there that we refer to as the greatest commands, but it's, I think, vitally important for our love for God, as we'll get to in just a moment, is what we sing about God is love. I said this is the easiest part of the song. It's us tenors. They just give us these three simple words to sing over and over again. But they're so vital to the makeup of what love is. Because what we need to remember is God is love. Turn with me into the book of 1 John. We're going to have several verses in 1 John tonight. John, of course, was the apostle whom Jesus loved. And it seems to be his theme as he writes. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to show some verses that I think are somewhat self-explanatory on who God is and what he has done for us. And there's going to be some in our scriptures and some on the screen here. But let's start in John 4, 1 John 4, and starting in verse 7. Look at what it says there. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another," as we'll get to in just a moment, "for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." I mean, do you see what John's trying to say here? We have love for one another. We have love for God. But why do we have that? Because God is love. When you look at God, to understand God is to understand his love for his people. That's the story of Scripture, that when sin entered the world, the very first thing that he did was he set up a plan of redemption so his people can be redeemed. Because God is love. Look at what it says in verse 16, just a little farther down in chapter 4. It says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." We know this verse because it's the most famous verse of all the scriptures, like in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." I can't imagine giving up. I've got three boys. I can't imagine giving up any one of them. And saying, "Well, at least I've got two more." I can't imagine doing that. And yet, God, as John tells us, gave his only begotten Son so that you and I could have hope at eternal life. There's the eternal life again, so that we don't have to perish in our sins, so that we can have everlasting life. God is love. John 3:16 is one of the most popular verses. What about 1 John 3:16, if you're still there? That's an easy way to remember these two verses are very similar. John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren." You start seeing all the topics of love, and they're so interchangeable with God's love for us and our love for God and our love that we're supposed to have for each other. But this is how we know love, John tells us. He laid down his life for us. That just by Jesus going to the cross, that was love. What about what it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8? But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not just what John says there in 1 John 3:16, that He laid down His life for us, but that while we were still sinners. While you and I were living in our transgressions, while you and I were continuing to choose other things over God. While you and I were the ones that probably would have been standing at the foot of the cross, spitting at Jesus, shouting, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." He loved us enough to give Jesus. God is love. Or what about back in the Old Testament? Because I hear so many times as a preacher, a God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament, they're just two completely different gods. And that's just not the case. Look at what He says in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. One of the same chapters we read about this new covenant. Look at what He says here. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." This is God. It's who God was. It's who God is. It's who God will continue to be. God is love. Now, I have a feeling that there aren't many people who would argue with me on this point. There aren't many people here tonight that were probably questioning God's love. And again, this isn't one of the greatest commands. This is just a statement of fact of what we read about the God in our Scriptures. But without understanding God's love for His people, for you and I, we're not going to be able to understand the greatest commands. So now that we understand who God is and what He has done for us, let's look at those greatest commands. In verse 4, it's really the one that gets lost most of all in the song, The Greatest Commands. It's those sopranos that come in. Don't take me for a music genius. I only know sopranos because it says right there by verse 4, sopranos hop in on verse 4. So don't take me again. My wife's the music major, not me. I did Bible, she did music, so I leave the music stuff up to her. But those sopranos, when they jump in, you just get drowned out at the very end. I'll be honest, I didn't know everything they said in this song until I really sat down to study this song and look at what the words were actually trying to tell us. But that's where we get what we consider the greatest command, to love the Lord. And He says there when He answered this man in Luke chapter 10, to love the Lord with all your heart. And you look at what that loving the Lord with all of our heart means. It's that affectionate relationship with God. How we feel about God. That agape love, that everlasting love, that God loves me. Do I love Him back? We'll say, I know we're a long ways away from Valentine's Day, but men, just put this in your back pocket. You tell your wife, "I love you with all my heart. My heart belongs to you." We say those things while we're dating, right? But what are we saying? That we have that affectionate relationship with you and only you. It's a love that is unlike any other love. I don't love my mom and dad the same way I love you. I don't love my brothers or my sister the same way I love you or my kids. You have my heart. That's what loving God with that affectionate relationship with all of our heart. He says, with all of your soul. It's that spiritual relationship that takes that heartful relationship and takes it one step further. Our desire for Him. Our desire that comes from our innermost being. We sing a song that doesn't really talk about love in this kind of way, but it's a very familiar song, As the Deer. I don't know if you all went over that one this summer or not, but there's a line that says this: as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. That's the idea there, that loving with all of our soul. I am not a runner. You can tell by just looking at me. But I tried to pick up running about a year ago. I'll run around our neighborhood. I'm someone that loves the after effects of running, never could get very far in it. But I tried once running in the middle of the summer, last summer. And I have a friend that lives in our neighborhood who worships with us, and he was driving by, and he saw me running, and I think I was about mile 3, and I thought, I'm really going for it. But I could feel myself just wearing down, and he had to stop. He stopped up ahead, and I got to him. He says, "You need to get in the car." said, what? He goes, you look horrible. Get in the car. Let me take you home. And I'm so thankful he did that, because what I didn't realize is I was starting to get overheated. And I was starting to see stars. But man, as soon as that water hit my lips, as soon as that air conditioning hit my face when I got into my house, I mean, it was just such a satisfying feeling. Have you ever needed something that bad to where once you finally get it, there's just a satisfying feeling of that's what you were looking for? And as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. It's that deep relationship that we should desire with our God. He says that we should love with all of our strength, that physical relationship. It's how we act. It's what we say. It's how we dress. It's where we go. It's the physical manifestation of the love that we have. It's the strength that is the force in our life. Have that strength to show that love for God and to love Him with all of our mind. It's that intellectual relationship. That's why you hear the psalmist say things like, they're going to meditate on His law day and night. That they're trying to have a deeper relationship with God and who He is. It's us digging deeper into God, trying to understand Him more, trying to understand His love more, trying to understand who He is, what He's capable of. And what you see here is you see that love is not just a feeling or emotion. It becomes who we are and what we do. It becomes every aspect of what we are as a person. To love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And doesn't this perfectly describe the relationship of a marriage? I mentioned just a moment ago when you're dating, you say things like, my heart belongs to you. And we say those sappy little things. And no, you've stolen my heart. And our heart goes to that significant other. And then when we move on to marriage, it moves to that spiritual, that two shall become one. And that physical, not just the physical intimacy that does come along with marriage, but the showing the strength of our love and how we act and what we do and how we treat each other. And then as the years go by, the marriage turns into a love of the mind. The relationship grows deeper. You hear people say all the time, I love you more today than 20 years ago. I love you more today than the day we got married. Why are you able to say that? Because as the years go on, the relationship gets deeper. It's not solely physical anymore. It's not solely just we fell in love and we're dating anymore. It's we have a deep, meaningful relationship that means something to each other. And what you start to see is that it's no wonder. Like in Ephesians 5, where Paul refers to Christ loving His people like we love our spouse. That the love we're to have for our wives is the same love that Christ has for His church. It's no wonder why love is constantly talked about between not only God and His people, but the husband and wife, because it takes every aspect of who we are. It takes our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind. And that's, quite frankly, what God deserves. He deserves every single ounce we can give. Like they say on the ball fields, when you think you're ready to give up, dig deeper, find more, keep going. That's what God deserves. That's the greatest command, to love God. When life gets hard, we dig deeper. When sin is knocking on our door, we dig deeper and we love the Lord. Unfortunately, God doesn't always get all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. You know, when I look at the word idolatry, my mind goes to Old Testament. And we go to those books that are probably pretty dusty at the very beginning of your Bibles. The Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And we talk a lot about idols in those books. And so when you hear idolatry, most people click off because those books are boring. Really, those are some of the most interesting books in all of Scripture, because they teach us who God is. They teach us And really, if you want to get down to the greatest two commands, when Jesus was asked this question, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Did you notice what he asked him in Luke chapter 10? What's your reading of the law? Do you know what the law is? It's those books that we consider boring. The Genesis, the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Well, Genesis is a good because it has some pretty good stories. And the first half of Exodus is pretty good too because Moses. After that, that's when what I say to our congregation, that's when Bible reading plans go to die. Come about February, most of you drop off, right? Because you hit those books and it gets a little tough. I understand. But that's where you learn who God is. That's where you learn how to love God. That's where you see what God expects out of His people. And when you hear the word idolatry, our mind goes there, and it should. Because what God was trying to teach His people, even back in the Old Testament, was nothing comes before me. Go back to the Ten Commandments. I am the one true God. You shall have no other gods before me. The idea of idolatry is putting something above God. In God's place, where He deserves to be number one, where He deserves to have all of our love, all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, what we do is we put other things there. Where God can have some of it, but boy, there's a long list of things that life offers that I would also rather have. And so we have idols today and we have gods today that get some of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking the very same question. And Jesus says, go and sell all your possessions and come and follow me. And he went away sorrowful, for he had a great many possessions. God didn't have all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind. He may have some of it. He didn't love the Lord, though. Not the way the command tells us to. And so when we look at other gods today, we have these material possessions like money and belonging. We worship athletes and musicians and politicians. Can I just say, I don't care what athlete, I don't care if he's the best athlete in the world. I don't care what he has to say about religion or politics. That's not where I get my religion and politics. I'm sorry. But people will worship them. We worship movie and TV stars. We worship school and work. We worship homework and practice. And none of those things are wrong to enjoy. But when they become what takes our heart and what takes our soul and our strength and our mind, when we're putting more emphasis on going pro in a sport or getting our kids to go pro in a sport than getting them to heaven, we've crossed some wires there. When we put more emphasis on schoolwork than Bible work, we've crossed some wires there. And again, none of these things are bad things. I've got kids in sports. We take school very seriously in my house. We expect good things from my kids, even though they're young. It's not bad. But first and foremost, we love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the sad reality is we get so distracted with life that we will elevate everything into our lives to a godlike status. That's why I believe Matthew had to say, or Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 6, we cannot lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven and on earth. We cannot serve two masters, he says in Matthew 6 and verse 24. We don't have to worship Buddha or Gandhi or Muhammad to worship another god. Unfortunately, what we have done is we have made our God, our one true God, less of a God when we put the world and the earthly possessions above Him. We serve an awesome, loving God who gave everything, His only begotten Son, so that you and I could have eternal life. Are we giving everything back to Him? This is everything. Heart, soul, strength, and mind. But eternal life doesn't stop there. Loving God is half the battle. What was told by Jesus there, and if we go and do likewise, we shall live. He says that you have to love one another. This is where things get a little more difficult. I understand. Loving God is easy. You probably wouldn't be here if you didn't love God and you didn't want to have a relationship with Him. Again, turn with me to 1 John if you haven't, if you've left there. 1 John chapter 4 again. We read these verses just a moment ago. Read them again now. In verse 7 and 8. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Can I say this in the most loving way possible? If you can't love one another, if I can't love my fellow brethren, I believe that's what he's speaking to here, and we'll get to other people here in just a moment. I cannot be born of God. I cannot know God if I don't love other people. What about in verses 11 and 12, just a few verses later in that the same chapter? Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. So not only does He tell us we ought to love one another, notice what He says here. No one has seen God. Right? In verse 12. No one has seen God. Well, that seems a little weird. Why would He bring that up in a section about love and loving one another? Because I would make the argument that what He says in the second half of verse 12, if we love one another, then God abides in us. You want people to see God? Love one another. Love each other. Because when that happens, God's love is perfected in us. What about Luke chapter 10? Luke chapter 10 was where we started. I said we'd get back there in just a moment. It's where one of the greatest parables, one of my favorite parables, comes from. Parable of the Good Samaritan. Parable of the Good Samaritan is a simple one. It's one we teach our children. But here you have this man who is a Jew. And he's on this road, this dangerous road. In fact, it's a road you could still travel today. And it still has thieves along the way. I had a Bible teacher in college that went to this road and visited it in person, and he said, you see these black hooded people up on the cliffs because they're still there, waiting for a bus to break down so that they can come. They know tourists will have money. They'll have good things. Still a dangerous place. In fact, Ignatius called this the bloody way in the ancient world. And here you have this man who's robbed, beaten, left for dead. And along comes a priest, a man of God, or as we would call him today, can I say this? A good Christian man. And he looks this fellow brother, a fellow Jew, over. In fact, this priest pretends like he doesn't even see him, so I shouldn't even say he looks him over. The text tells us he just walks on by. Well, sometime later, here comes a Levite, another good, godly man, from the tribe of Levi, the temple workers. Again, what we would call him today is a good Christian man. This man actually walks up, looks him over, decides, not worth it. Walks on by. And it was this Samaritan. A Samaritan who is from a different country. A Samaritan who has a long history of beef with the Jews. They don't get along economically. They don't get along politically. They don't get along socially. I mean, whatever Lee you could put in there, they don't get along. They don't see eye to eye. And it was this man who stops, who helps this person who he doesn't know from Adam. There's got to be a Bible joke in there somewhere, right? Back to Adam. Somewhere. You find it, let me know after, okay? He doesn't know this person, and yet he stops. He touches him. He takes care of his wounds. He puts him on his donkey. He takes him to the inn. He takes care of him there. He tells the innkeeper, I've got to go, but if you continue to take care of him and you need extra charges, put it on my tab. I'll come. I'll pay it off. That's the Good Samaritan. And so Jesus uses this story to say, which one of these three was a neighbor to this man who was laying half dead? And of course, it's obvious, right? The Samaritan. The one who is supposed to hate that man, the one who is obviously in a better position in life at the current moment, who has every reason to hate that person laying there on the floor and can walk on by just like his fellow brothers did. No, that's the man who is the neighbor to him. And so Jesus says, go and do likewise. About the second or third time in that passage where Jesus tells him, go and do this and you will live. Go and do likewise. But what this tells me is that there's some things in our mind that we have to get over of what it means to love one another. Because Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 that even the tax collectors greet one another. Even the tax collectors, they can love one another. The tax collectors, man, they were horrible people. In fact, have you noticed in many times in your scriptures they're mentioned with prostitutes? Because tax collectors were viewed lower than prostitutes in the ancient world. Can you imagine that? And Jesus is saying even the tax collectors can love each other. They can greet each other. And most times as Christians, that's what we do. We come in on a Sunday morning, we look good, we're dressed up, we're ready to worship God. We see each other every Sunday, every Wednesday. We give each other a handshake, give each other a hug, fist bump, whatever you feel comfortable with in this crazy world that we live in today. But we love each other here because we're a church family. And we love each other down the road because we call on the same Lord. But I believe one of the reasons this is the greatest commands that have been given is because when we are told to love one another, it means that sometimes our neighbor will hold different political opinions than us. But that Samaritan and that Jewish man, they did not see eye to eye on anything in life. But yet that man was more of a neighbor to show love. And that means that in this crazy world we live in, sometimes our neighbor that needs love will hold a different political opinion than us. Sometimes our neighbor may even worship a different God than us, whether that be a God that they worship in a religious form or a God that they've made for out of something in their life like we've already talked about. Sometimes our neighbor will not be as well off as we are. We'll be on different economic plateaus. Sometimes our neighbor will not even be likable. We won't even like the person. They've said something, they've done something to rub us the wrong way in the past. Yeah, they're still our neighbor. And you know, we typically go to radical examples. It would be very easy for me to stand up here tonight and say, you know what, even the Taliban who is taking over Afghanistan as we speak, that's our neighbor and we should love them because God loves them. And that's typically where our minds go. But let me give you something I think that's even harder. Yes, that's even harder than loving Taliban members. Because our world has seen some crazy things the last couple years. What about loving the person who thinks that they need to wear a mask? What about loving the person who thinks that their child needs to wear a mask at school and you don't hold the same views? What about loving the person who's decided not to get the vaccine? What about loving people who are different? Unfortunately, that's where we've come. Love one another. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us. And His love has been perfected in us. That means we love the unlovable and we serve the undeserving and we save the unteachable. Loving God's the easy part, most of the time. Loving one another, that's where rubber meets the road. That's where life gets difficult. But as we sing about in verse 2, it's those bases, those mighty men. This is what you sing. You tell us and you remind us that love endures. I want to put these four words on the screen. There's four. Some of you are sitting there thinking, that's three. I'm a preacher, I don't need math. But there were four, I promise. There we go. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We have these popular verses, famous verses, if you want to call them, starting in verse 4, where it says, love suffers long and is kind, and love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, it's not provoked, it thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I have read that over and over and over again from the time I was a young kid in Bible class to just now at this very moment. And I've always questioned, okay, but how? How does that happen? Because I heard a preacher one time take the word love out and insert your personal name. I'll read it with my name. You could read it like this. Kevin suffers long and is kind. Kevin does not envy. Kevin does not parade itself and is not puffed up. He does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. He is not provoked and he thinks no evil. He does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Kevin bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Kevin never fails. The question is how? How do we get that kind of love? And you're staring, I believe, at the answer. Love, mercy, grace, and kindness. Those are words we don't typically hear a lot of preaching on nowadays. Because some of those words are, they're iffy in Christian circles. Because you get too close to certain doctrines that we don't want to touch. But can I take you to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2, I believe, is the key to what love really is. And it comes from God, and it teaches us the kind of love we should also have for each other. In Ephesians chapter 2, start with me in verse 4. And notice these key words start jumping out at you as we read. It says, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's the key. Because God loved us, he has shown us mercy. Mercy and grace sometimes get jumbled up in their meanings. We throw those out together. Mercy is the idea that I deserve punishment, but it's been taken away from me. I deserve to be punished because of the sin that I have in my life, but because of God's love, he has taken that punishment away. Not only has he taken the punishment away, he has given me the gift of salvation. He's given me his son, Jesus Christ. That's grace. As he says there in verse 7, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You want to love somebody? The next time they deserve punishment, show them mercy. You want your love to endure in a marriage or a friendship or whatever the relationship is, show each other a little mercy. Give grace when grace is due. Be kind. And then I believe you can go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and you can ask the question, how? How does love endure? How does it not fail? Because we can show mercy and grace. We can show kindness. It's the same thing that is talked about in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. God is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not wishing that any man should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's love. That's the love he's given us. One of the greatest commands he's asked of us in return is to love him and to love each other. And I think that's what makes this song so beautiful. I was told we're going to sing it here in just a moment after I offer an invitation. Four different verses. Sang by four different parts. Sang individually, they are beautiful in their own right.
put them together and they make an amazing sound that's beautiful and meaningful. I don't claim to be an anatomy major. I don't claim to be anything, really. You've heard that several times throughout tonight. Don't do math. I don't do music. Don't do anatomy. But I do know this. There's four chambers in a heart. You heard that? And to me, it's just a beautiful picture of what love really looks like. And what this song demonstrates for us is that each chamber holds one aspect of what God is. Or what God deserves. That when we sing God is love, think about what He has done for you and I by sending His only Son. That love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love one another, not just the people sitting in these pews, but everyone out there on the outside of this church building. And with love and mercy and grace and kindness, love will endure. And the beautiful thing about this is in these four chambers, just like we understand in the real world, when even one of these parts is not working, the consequences can be catastrophic. When one of these parts is left out, when we love God but not each other, we don't know love, John tells us. When one part is left out, the consequences in eternal life are catastrophic. Jesus was asked what we needed for eternal life. There it is, right there. There's your answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. When we sing this song, keep that in mind. There may be some of you here this evening that need to give their lives to the Lord. He has given so much. He has given His only begotten Son. I've heard so many times, maybe you've heard this along the way as well, that it wasn't nails that held Jesus to the cross, it was love. Because He could have at any moment called 10,000 angels, we sing that song too, to come and take Him down. At any moment, He could have ended the pain and the agony, but He stayed. The nails held Him physically, yes. But love kept Him there. Love for you. Love for me. Because He wants us home in heaven with Him. If you need to give your life to Him, this is the opportunity. If you need to come back to Him, if you haven't loved Him like He deserved, this is your opportunity. If we can help you in any way, come forward as we stand, as we sing.
Love, one another, love is of God.